We talked a little bit about how we as Christians are called to freedom as we put on Christ, and what a great blessing it is to not have to deal with the uncertainty and the chaos and the fear that characterizes living without God and living without Jesus. But as we've said before, it's a learning experience, learning to live like free people. It's a different kind of life. Galatians, the fifth chapter, is where we've been beginning. Galatians 5, the apostle says, he says, through the Spirit, by faith, we hope or wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that's working through love. As you notice, I read that from the American Standard Translation this morning. My brain was thinking King James and just would not read what was on the paper. I do apologize for that. But we're going to talk a little bit this morning about waiting for Jesus to come again. And, you know, there are different ways that we wait. When I was a kid and I had done something really stupid, like carve my initials in the garage door because I'd gotten a new pen knife, I had to wait until my dad got home so that he and my mom could talk about what method of execution they were going to use. Now, that's a kind of waiting, and we're fairly familiar with that kind of waiting. But this morning, I really want to think about another kind of waiting. It's the kind of waiting that this guy is doing. As you may have guessed, he's getting married and he hasn't seen his bride yet, but he's waiting. He's not waiting the same way I waited for my executioner, but he's waiting. And the way that he waits is the way that we have to learn to wait for Jesus coming. This idea of waiting in some of the newer translations is described as eagerly waiting. And I like that. Eagerly waiting for Jesus to come again. It's from a combination of two Greek words, and I'm not going to talk about the Greek, but it's up there for anybody that wants to study Greek and would like to know about these kinds of things. There's the words that are translated, waiting. That word is used seven times in the New Testament writings. And in the King James translation, it's translated sometimes, look. That's interesting. We look and we wait. Most of the time, it's wait or waiting, or as you might expect, because it's King James, waiteth. But it's this eagerly looking for something. Some of the newer translations, as I say, even use this term, eagerly waiting. Strong says that this word that is translated wait in secular usage was to expect something fully, to look for or to wait for something. Thayer says it's assiduously and patiently waiting for. Assiduously means that we're giving careful attention to the thing that we're waiting for. We're looking forward to it because in many ways it's a good thing and we can't wait for it to get here. You know, there are some things that we wait for that we don't eagerly look forward to. I have preached a lot of funerals. And It seems to me that when people don't know God, they have to face the fact of death, just the same that we have, same way that we have to face the fact of death, but they do it in a very different way. From talking to a lot of people who are facing death or who have seen death without the relationship with God, there are about three different approaches that they take. One is to fear it. And they spend all kinds of money and they spend all kinds of time trying to avoid death, as if somehow something that I could do would postpone it. It would push it off. Sometimes they ignore death. That's like most of us are when we're 20. We know that we're going to die, but we're not thinking about it. We, for the most part, ignore it. And I can see James down here because James deals with that kind of thing all the time. People just don't, they fear it, they ignore it, or sometimes even worse, they just accept it. It's a resignation kind of acceptance. I'm going to die and there's nothing I can do about it. I can't change it. I can't prepare for it. It's coming. And they accept it with a certain kind of resignation. Christians don't have to do that. And in fact, the way that Christians approach death is so different that other people have a hard time understanding the way that Christians approach death, because we're freed from any kind of fear that's associated with death. Why is that? Well, in some measure, it's because death is the ultimate consequence of sin. I had a long conversation with someone one time talking about capital punishment. Death is the ultimate consequence for sin. We understand that when we talk about capital punishment, but how did death get here in the first place? It was because Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were created, there was no death. They would have lived forever, apparently. I can't imagine that kind of a circumstance, but that's because I only know about what this world tells me after Adam and Eve sinned. Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 17, the apostle talks about this. He says, if by the trespass of one, that was Adam, death reigned through the one, death came to all men, even those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even babies die because of what Adam did. Much more, he says, shall they receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. They that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. So then, as through one trespass, the judgment came on all men to condemnation. Even so, through the act of one, the righteous one, the free gift came to all men unto the justification of life. As through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We don't fear death. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 14. The writer says, since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, that's you and I, since we are flesh and blood, and we know about flesh and blood, and we know that because of Adam's sin, flesh and blood dies. He says, he also, that's Jesus, in like manner partook of the same. He's talking about flesh and blood. That through death, through his death, he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So when Jesus died, he took Satan's greatest weapon and crushed it completely. And he says he delivers all men who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Can you imagine living your life without fear of death? That's what Jesus did for us. That's what we get to enjoy as we're called to freedom. But we eagerly wait for Jesus to come again. We look forward to it. Hebrews 9 at verse 28. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time. He's going to come again. And when he appears the second time, it's apart from sin. To them that wait for him, he appears unto salvation. So eagerly wait for Jesus to come, because when he does, he brings the ultimate gift. Acts the 13th chapter. Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you the remission of sins. By him, by Jesus, everyone that believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not remove the fear of death. No law can. In Romans the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 1, here's the reason. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And when he did that, he released me. And I get to eagerly look forward to Jesus' second coming. I know that when Jesus comes again, the feeling will be like the feeling that a child has when their daddy comes back from having been overseas fighting. They're so excited. And you see it in their face. When you look at the face of that little girl, you understand what it's like to eagerly wait for Jesus to come again. It's because we understand that we're returning home. We have to be here for a while and we have to fight the battle. But we're going to get to go home. Philippians, the 3rd chapter at verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Whence also we wait for a Savior who's going to come from heaven to get us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will fashion anew the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things to himself. The fact that Jesus died and rose again means that he crushed Satan's greatest weapon. Jesus himself said, when he was questioned about his ability to cast out demons, he said, if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is divided against himself. That's not the case. I'm not here casting out demons because Satan gives me that power. I'm here casting out demons because the wicked one is crushed. He says, if you know that one is coming to take away the greatest thing you have, you fortify yourself against him. But Jesus said, I'm going to spoil Satan's goods. And he did. What a great, great blessing we have. What a great blessing it is to know that we can return home where we really belong. Not fighting here. So what do we do in the meantime? Here we are. We're anxiously waiting. You know, some of the Christians in the first century, if you read through the book of Thessalonians, were apparently just selling everything they had. They quit their jobs. They went and they sat in their front yard and they waited for Jesus to come again. And the apostle has to correct that notion. That's not what it means to eagerly wait. What it means to eagerly wait is that in the first place, we get to accept all of the provisions that he's made for us while we're here. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter at verse 7, he says, you come behind in no gift. You don't lack anything that you need as you wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he does things for us now as we're waiting. Not that we've sold all of our goods and gone and sat in our front yard just waiting for Jesus to come back, but he applies himself to giving us everything that we need. We get to appreciate the first fruits. And we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. And the apostle describes this as we have the earnest of the inheritance with us now. We don't have the whole thing, but we have the earnest. That's what the Holy Spirit is for us. In Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 23, he says, not only so, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. In hope we were saved. But hope that's not seen is not hope. Who hopes that for which or for that which he seeth? But if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. In 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1, or chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, he says that God has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I'm sorry, I began at verse 3. I want to get to verse 13 and 14 in just a minute. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. He has foreordained us unto the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things that are in the heavens and the things that are on the earth, I say, in him. In whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be to the praise of his glory, who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, by whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What a great thing it is. And you know, having been sealed, now we can bring forth fruit to righteousness. Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 20, he says, when you were the servants of sin, you were free as regards righteousness. In other words, when you were the servants of sin, you didn't have anything to do with righteousness. What fruit had you then at that time in the things whereof you're now ashamed? What good did it do? The end of those things is death. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of God. You have your fruit unto sanctification and the end eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's it mean to be free of death? What does it mean that God guarantees that we will be seen as the sons of God? Well, you know, I've been thinking about this a lot and trying to understand this. And the best illustration that I can come up with that I think captures the idea is something that we're all familiar with. When you get in your car and you start driving up Interstate 5 going to the airport in Portland, you know that at about milepost 6 on 205, that speed limit drops to 55. Can't understand why it does, but speed limit drops to about 55 as you go through there. Have you ever been driving up that road and you get to milepost 6 and you miss the sign, and about milepost 8 you realize you're still doing 65? Well, at that point, you have broken the law. If God called you into question at that point and said, do you obey the law? You could say, yes, I obey the law. How do you know? Because you have so impacted my life that when I get in my car, I set the speed control to 65. I don't go fast. I set the speed control to 65. And God says, yes, I know you. You do that all the time. How do I know that you didn't mean to be breaking the law when you were doing 65 at milepost 8? Because I set my speed control at what the law says. That's the way I live my life. I live my life for God. Can't say that if you get in your car and you set the speed control for 75. God pulls you over at milepost 8 and you say, wait, I missed the sign. He says, no, you didn't ever keep the speed limit. You said, well, wait a minute, it was grace. Because they don't pull you over until you're doing 10 miles over the speed limit. So you're allowed to go 10 miles over the speed limit. And God says, no, that's just the frustration of grace. Grace means that when you're caught doing 65 at milepost 8, I know who you are. I know how you live your life. I give grace. But if you're doing 75, you're just frustrating grace. That's not grace. So yes, I live my life for God. I bring forth fruit to righteousness. And when I fail, God looks at me and he says, I know you. You don't do that kind of stuff. Oh, yeah, you had a problem today. But I know you. I know who you are. I know how you live your life. I was talking about this with Kim. She said, yeah, the problem is that the Oregon State Trooper that pulls you over at milepost 8, he's not God. And he doesn't always know that kind of stuff. When I was quite a bit younger, I drove a Chevy Blazer. Now, that thing only got about 8 miles to the gallon. So I spent a lot of time going to gas stations. I also had a tendency not to maintain my car very well, and so my tires were always low. Every 2 or 3 days, I'd have to pull into a gas station and put air in my tires. I should have gotten them fixed, but I didn't. I pulled into a gas station one time, and I pulled right up next to the pump. This was so long ago that they used to have the air for the tires right there beside the pump. I pulled up, put air in my tires, and drove away. Guy came roaring out of the gas station. He stopped me before I got to the road, and he says, you just drove off without paying for your gas. I said, wait a minute. I didn't buy any gas. I just put air in my tires. He said, yeah, you bought gas. You know what? I wasn't afraid of his accusation because I said, come look at my gas gauge. You'll see I didn't buy any gas. I knew who I was, and I could prove it. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and beginning at verse 25, the apostle says, if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. We eagerly wait, but it's not the kind of waiting that people do on Christmas morning. Now I'm thinking about a 6-year-old who is eagerly anticipating getting exactly the thing that he wants. He gets it, and after about 10 minutes, he's done with it. My kids were little. I can remember getting them the thing that they were just so anxiously waiting for. And after 10 minutes, it was laying on the floor and they were playing with the box. A lot of times we just don't understand patiently waiting with eagerness. So it's not like a birthday. It's not something that quickly fades away. Trust me, what God gives will never fade away.
Amen.
It is so far beyond anything we can imagine that there is no way we could let that slip. Have you put on Jesus? If you haven't, you're still dealing with being afraid of dying. Or maybe you just choose to ignore it. Or maybe you just resignedly accept it. God presents us with a better way. Put him on in baptism. Become one of his and learn to live like a freed person. It's not an easy thing to do, to put aside all of those things that used to affect us and suddenly become unafraid of death. Takes a while. It takes some learning to live like a freed person. And if you look at your life and suddenly you see, uh-oh, it's milepost 8 and I'm doing 65. Get back to where you were. Get back to what you really are. Repent and pray and ask for God's forgiveness. In grace, he'll forgive. There is no question that he'll forgive. Not if you're driving 75, because that's where you set your speed control. You can still repent of that, but that's not exactly the same thing. So what a great thing it is that we can be free of death. We can look forward to the future with anticipation. We don't have to know about fear. And we want to give you an opportunity to think about these things.